Good evening, good evening. Praise the Lord. Welcome to our midweek service. It's a wonderful cool day out there, right? 75 degrees. And I'm just thankful it's cool in here, amen? We got an alert that our AC was out yesterday evening in the chapel, and thankfully the Lord got the technicians here. It was just a fuse, and we're back in action, so it's going to be okay. Yeah, because I really didn't want to smell you guys, so I'm thankful. But I pray that you have been enjoying our study in Isaiah, our series, The Holy One of Israel. We're going to be in chapter 6, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. And if you remember, last week we had what's called the Song of the Vineyard, followed by those six woes in chapter 5. But before Isaiah ever announced any woes upon the people, he first has a woe upon himself. Some people just record six woes, but we really have a seventh woe in chapter 6, and this is Isaiah's call to ministry. It's an absolutely fantastic chapter, one in which I am so unqualified to teach, it's unbelievable. Who can even understand seeing the glory, the manifestation of the one true living God? I mean, just unbelievable. When this happened, when he received this call, and this vision, it forever changed Isaiah's life. It was never the same after that. That's when he started using the term to refer to the Messiah as the Holy One of Israel. Used more in the book of Isaiah than the entire Old Testament combined. This had a profound effect on this prophet. And we know that during this time, one of the issues with the people was they weren't trusting in their heavenly king. Amen. They were trusting in their earthly king, the leadership. But the leadership was corrupt. And we know that from chapter 2, verse 22, when it says, "Sever yourself from such a man," that they had actually been putting their trust in the leadership at that time. But remember, this was a time of unbelievable prosperity among God's people. They had not seen such a time as this since the days of Solomon. But the problem was that they looked at this material blessing as a sign, as evidence that they were in the will of God and that it was a blessing of God. But it wasn't. It was a false peace. They had three consecutive Assyrian kings, if you remember, that weren't aggressive. And so instead of spending money on defense and the military constantly, they had this time of false peace. And all these years, 52 years, this king Uzziah reigned. And the people had a security, but they felt secure in their sin. As long as what? Well, as long as they were going through the rituals, as long as they were going through the practices of worship, they thought everything was okay. We know that from our study in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. But here Isaiah, he saw the Lord, and let's look here, and we'll read it together. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull,'" literally fat, "'and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for its consuming. And a terebinth tree, as an oak whose stump remains, when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the time that you've given us to come together, to continue our worship of you, the one true living God, by the study of your word. Lord, help us to understand in our limited capacity what you can only reveal to us about this call to ministry of your prophet Isaiah. Even his name meaning Yahweh is salvation. Lord, your people should be impacted in the same way when we came to you. Lord, we don't need to see a vision because you revealed everything we need to know in your word of truth, your scriptures. So Lord, teach us what a servant of God truly is. Teach us, Lord, how to have the response to your call upon our lives that is pleasing unto you. Help us to accept that wherever you want us to go, that you're leading the way, that you go before your sheep, and that you'll never leave us and you truly will never forsake us. So just be with us in a special way, Father God, and it is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. God's people say, amen. You know, one of the neatest things about the book of Isaiah is how we can actually go through the annals of history and find the exact dates, sometimes within just a few days or few months. The accuracy of what is recorded is such a blessing to me. I remember sitting in some classes in seminary, and you know, they debate and they want to give you the other ideas, and they talk about, you know, textual criticism and all these fancy things. And I went in and said, Lord, I just want to go in as a blank slate in these classes. I just want to go in without anything that is from me, anything even that I've been taught. I just want you to illuminate it. Show me what you want. And I tell you, it's not that God's word isn't just a little accurate. It is that it is truly from his mouth, something that he truly breathed. And so what these writers in this collection of books that we have called the Bible, listen, the Holy Spirit superintended that work. So what was produced was without error, was from him himself. And when you go through and you study all the criticism and all the documents that we have, the ancient, you go back to Qumran and you look at the scrolls, and we do have the entire scroll of Isaiah, you have to say, wow, there is only one true living God. And you see that his hand has been superintending this work throughout history. And here we are, what, 27 centuries later, studying the work of Isaiah. Why? His obedience to the calling that was upon his life. But remember, this happened, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Wasn't before, but it was during this time that King Uzziah died. And remember, we said in the beginning that this book is not in chronological order. But we do know the year. This is approximately 739 B.C. when King Uzziah, or sometimes known in 1 Kings as Azariah of Judah, died. Now, he started out extremely well. He was only 16 years old when he became king. And he actually reigned for 52 years. And it says in 2 Chronicles 26, 4 through 5, because it's so important that we understand the context in which Isaiah was called into this ministry. It says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. That was King Uzziah's dad. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And if you study the things that God did through King Uzziah, unbelievable military victories, He was an engineering genius. He invented all kinds of different types of warfare and defenses and towers. He was also extremely wealthy. He had vine dressers, and even his fame went as far as Egypt. He was very, very well known. He was seen as strong. He was seen among the people as someone that was an amazing king, powerful. But something happened here, because in 2 Chronicles 26, in verses 16 through 23, everything that God accomplished through this king, he started to think that it was him. Pride entered his heart, and we've seen when pride comes in any situation, the destruction is much, much closer than we even expect. Amen? It comes before the fall. But it says, when King Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And it says, so Azariah the priest went after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense. I like the King James. It says, it appertaineth not unto you, King Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated. They've been set apart to burn incense. And they tell him, get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord. And then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house. He was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And then Jotham, his son, was king over the king's house, judging the people of the land. He was co-regent for a time. And now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, it says the prophet of Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote, so Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. So besides the obvious significance of the date, because we know that it's approximately, as I said, 739 BC. We see that the reason King Uzziah, from the pride that was in his heart, was struck with leprosy. Well, number one, just because he was king, that didn't give him the right to do whatever he wanted. Amen? Amen. I mean, you can't just say, well, I'm just going to take the role of priest because I'm king. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, no, I'm going to be the one who sends the message up to God. Because remember, the altar of incense, when you burned incense on it, it represented what going up to God? Prayers. Oh, let me be the one who sends the message. I'm the king. Whew. Man. And so what happened? He flouted God's holiness. He was struck with leprosy. And the last 15 years of his life, he didn't die here, guys. The last 15 years of his life, he had to dwell in an isolated house. Wasn't in the palace. He had to rule through his son Jotham, who reigned as co-regent, and he lived in that isolation. And this is when God called Isaiah to ministry. At this specific date, he was given, in this year, a vision from God. And at this time, those three kings from Assyria that weren't aggressive were gone. And the one that was coming, that had already conquered many, many areas, was known as Tiglath-Pileser III, and he's going to bring judgment in a way that they can't even imagine. And so here they are. Imagine your king is dead, the one that's brought prosperity to your nation that hasn't been there since the days of Solomon. And you know what hasn't been there since? Still has never returned to the level of prosperity that they once had. But God's not through yet with Israel. But I think that this was the time that they really started to see that they weren't in this great time of peace and prosperity and that everything was great, but that realization that, wait a second, the king is dead, and who did they put their trust in? The earthly king or the heavenly king of kings? The earthly king. That's who they were putting their trust in. They were looking unto man. They had no relationship with the king of kings. But we'll see that Isaiah, actually in verse 6 of chapter 6, he says, "My eyes have seen the King." All right, let's continue in verse 1. We're making great progress. Y'all see that? That's called line by line. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train," or actually it says the hem, "of his robe filled the temple." Now that's hard to even picture. If the hem of God's robe, just a little piece of it, filled the entire temple, then how big is his throne, right? I mean, you have to say, well, how big is God? You know, and not one of those stupid questions that my best friend will ask me, like, well, you know, can God make a rock so big he couldn't move it? You know, and it's like, come on, man. God doesn't do stupid things. He's in complete harmony within himself. You know what I mean? That's the answer to that question. How big is God? You can't. Just describe him in words for me. If you could do it, I'll sit down. Come on up. Words are so inadequate. Words are inadequate just to even describe some of the beauties of nature that are displayed in his creation, let alone the Creator. Someone who spoke the world into existence. Until we've created a galaxy, we probably shouldn't say anything. Amen? I mean, we need to have that same humility we find in Isaiah, because the point is here is words are inadequate to describe him in any way. You see, what Isaiah saw was not with his physical eye. We know from John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." But Isaiah did see the Lord in a vision. And only a few select people ever had that privilege. And Pastor Bill's one of them. He'll tell you, no, I'm just joking. I want to see if you're listening. He's going to write a book next year. And no, that's what Revolution's all about, God. No, I just, only a select few. You know, it says in Exodus 24, 9 through 11, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was," it says, "under his feet, as it were paved, as a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." Wow. You know what's interesting about that description, especially because Isaiah, what does he see? His throne, but he just sees what? The hem of his garment, okay? Now think about this. Here, in this description in Exodus, it says, "And there was under his feet, as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, it was like the very heavens in its clarity." Wow. I like what one scholar said. He says, when it comes to attempting to even describe God, words stop at the pavement. I like that. I think that's exactly what happens. How can you even go on? You can't. Why? Because it's a display of true glory, of his holiness, and we'll see that in a second. Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, actually had a relationship, it says, with God face to face. In Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And so Isaiah was one of these few people that in a vision, he actually, we will see, saw the Messiah. And it says in verse 2, "And above him stood two," some people say seraphim, I say seraphim. Both will get you to heaven just the same. But this word is only used twice in the entirety of the Bible, and it's in this chapter both times. Only used by Isaiah. Pardon me. Seraph literally means burning. So seraphim literally means the burning ones. That's a literal translation of this word. Above it stood, because he's seated, seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Wow. How many seraphim do we have? We don't know. It doesn't say. Some say there's two, but the text really doesn't tell us how many. Maybe some kind of angelic choir of them, I don't know. But we do know here that they just have one function, and that is to continually praise God. There is some kind of back and forth between them we see in this verse. He says, because then one cried to another and said. And so all they do is they continually announce the holiness of God. That's their only function. Isn't that beautiful? He's a threefold God. We know that. He's the Holy One. He's separate. In Isaiah, see, in this moment, he recognizes something. He realizes what separates him from God. Same thing that every believer, when he came to Christ or when she came to Christ, realized, right? The sin, our own depravity, our moral corruption. He sees them as a majestic God. And if you look at an Old Testament definition of God's holiness, it's always defined as his complete moral majesty. Just in the Old Testament, the term holy, used in all of its forms, we find over 800 times in describing God. He is holy. It cannot be emphasized enough. He is separate. Even the seraphim, two of their wings covered what? Oh, their eyes. Why? Because they couldn't even look directly upon the glory of God. Unbelievable. And in that moment, you see, Isaiah realizes that God, there is something that he can't do. We know God cannot lie, right? But God also cannot dwell. It is an impossibility for him to dwell where there is sin. He can't do it. He is incapable of compromising his holiness. And Isaiah understands that. And just the crying from the seraphim, it literally shook the foundation of the thresholds. Their collective voices, it says, the sockets of the thresholds of the temple to shake as it filled with smoke. This is a picture of incomparable majesty. It's, like I said, words stop at the pavement. I mean, how do you even comprehend that? And this is what Isaiah said. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. The vision that he had, Isaiah, it caused him sheer terror. That's what he said. I am undone. Undone, it means to be destroyed. It means to be cut off. The Revised Standard Version, I believe, says lost. But that's really not a good verb to really translate the force of this, to be undone. I mean, it's just like, you know, we say it's mind-blowing. We say that phrase in our vernacular, right? That could be applied here. He's utterly ruined, he says, and for two reasons. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's unclean, he says. And the second reason, he says he has seen God. And we know just from the Old Testament, if you were unclean, or just that phrase to be unclean is a term that is used of anything and everything that is unfit to be in God's presence. Anything. Because why? Well, he can't be in his presence. He can't dwell where something is unholy. It's an impossibility. And so Isaiah saying his lips are unclean, it's not that he just has a bad mouth. That's not what he's saying. Anytime you see that phrase, it's referring to what? The inner man. It's referring to his heart, his own morality. As Jesus says in Mark 7, 20 through 23, it says, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Jesus says all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Isn't that the truth? Yeah, I remember watching a show years ago on the Amish, you know. And obviously I was having trouble sleeping that night. And it follows, you know, the people around that live in the community. And I remember them interviewing an old man. He was a wise man. And he said, you know, the deception is that the world is only out there. He said, you know, because we don't have electricity, you know, we're not watching the television, we don't have the computers. He said, but wickedness is in here just as it is out in the outside world, because it comes from a person's heart. It comes from the inside. You know, we can't wall off the world and make that where sin isn't going to enter our hearts anymore. Amen? Just when we start hearing and entertaining those things, just even seeing the unrighteousness that Lot did, did that not vex his righteousness daily? Absolutely. It has an effect on us. Even not partaking in the sin, but just being witnesses of it has an effect on us. And God says, man, you be holy because I'm holy. Isaiah, he says, I am unclean and I'm unclean just as my fellow citizens. And that's shocking, especially when we've learned just of their own depravity. He can't even worship the Lord. Think about this. Isaiah is unable to express anything in his heart. Why? He has unclean lips. He cannot worship the Lord until his sin is atoned for. It's an impossibility. So what he even desires to do, he can't until God removes his iniquity. Just like with us. Man, until we have the righteousness of God, we don't have access to the Father, do we? No. When Jesus died, did he not give unto us all when we accepted his salvation? No, well, it's just not eternity in heaven, but he gave us what? His righteousness. So when God sees you, he sees his Son. It doesn't get any better than that. It's all based on his work. And Isaiah says, listen, in the depths of my heart, I'm unclean. I'm unclean just as the people that I'm living with, this nation that is under God's divine judgment. And that doesn't mean that he was in idolatry, in murdering people. It doesn't mean that he was doing all the wickedness, the sexual immorality. That's not the point at all. But the point is that in the presence of God, are there degrees of sin? Yes or no? Are there white lies and then lies that are black lies? No, there's no degrees of sin with God. Sin is sin. And he says, I'm a thrice holy God. I cannot compromise my holiness. And I tell you, I think we are all guilty if we're honest and we show just a little bit of humility. We let our guard down. I think we would all admit that Christians are often guilty of gauging their spirituality, gauging their walk with God by looking to other believers. And that's a dangerous thing to do. You don't answer to another believer. You answer to the Lord. I'm not saying you shouldn't have fellowship. I'm not saying there shouldn't be Bible studies. I'm not saying that iron doesn't sharpen iron. But I don't look to a man to gauge my walk with God. I look to the Lord and his word. And that's a really dangerous avenue when we start looking to men for anything. That's why I tell you all the time, don't look to me, man. Look to Jesus. People will come and say, oh, man, you've helped me so much. I said, guess what? I really haven't. I just got to be used by God, and he's the one who's helped you. We always have to point people to Jesus. Why? We will fail them every time. Why? We have a flesh problem. And until God calls us home, he's still working on us. But what did God's holiness do? It revealed his current condition. And it was immorality. And you know, besides the fact that he relates himself to the people, Isaiah, there's one big difference, and that he's willing to admit that he has an issue. He recognizes his own depravity, and the people certainly have not yet. And when he sees the majesty of God, does he ask for forgiveness? No. Think about that. Something so majestic, so awe-inspiring, so holy, that the thought of even obtaining forgiveness doesn't enter your mind. That's a lot different from the mentality of the 21st century church today that thinks God owes us something. And I mean that with tenderness. I really do, but there's that mentality, you know, that God owes me his love or owes me his grace. No, it was something that was freely given. I pray it's freely received by us. I'm thankful, though, that he underestimates the grace of God. Look, verse 7 and 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged, it's atoned for. Now, why is he cleansed? It's just simply God's grace. That's all there is to it. There isn't anything he could do except say, man, I need help. All he did was recognize his own depravity here. And the same cleansing that was available to Isaiah, had it been available to the people? Absolutely it had. Remember we said in chapter 1, verse 18, considered one of the greatest expressions of God's grace in the entire Bible when he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Imagine him saying that to us, a bunch of sinners. I mean, let's talk about this. I mean, if I was God, I would just wipe us all out. Do you know what I mean? I mean, why even deal with it? Aren't you glad I'm not? Amen. He says, oh, your sins are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, that was God's desire for the nation, just as it was for Isaiah. What cut them off from his grace? It was themselves. It was their own pride. They weren't looking to the Lord anymore. And it says in verse 8, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go? Notice the plural pronoun here. Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God was seeking a messenger. Well, now Isaiah has been cleansed. Amen. His sin has been atoned for. And see, now he can actually do something for the Lord. It was impossible for him to worship the Lord. It was impossible for him to even serve the Lord until his sin was purged. And that's what happened here. And now he's ready and willing to do it. And some say that this was an allusion to King Uzziah. Now, why? Well, King Uzziah was a leper, remember? And we know from the Levitical code that a leper would have to cry out, unclean, unclean, and cover his lips. And so some point out that there is an allusion here to Isaiah. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and then being purged. And that happening in the time which King Uzziah, the king who flouted God's holiness and lived as an unclean leper for the last 15 years of his life because he rejected God because of pride. But I don't know. I couldn't tell you, but this is what I do know. I love this about Isaiah. He was willing to go, and he didn't know what the mission was, and he didn't know what the message was. Now, often if God tells me to do something, I want all the details. You know what I mean? I want to know what's going to happen. You know, why do you really want me to do that? You know, and who is this person you want me to go talk to? You know, and are they nice? Are they mean? You know what I mean? I deal with mean people. I don't know if you ever do. Most of them are from Calvary Chapel out in California. Someone said I was picking on Baptists too much. Well, there you go. Baptist. So judgmental. He says, and go and tell this people. Now look at this message. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now imagine being told, after you've accepted, say, okay, I'll go, here am I, that the message that you're to deliver to the people is going to drive them further away from God. Now, many of us, including myself, would have quit right there. That would have been the 10 seconds we had entered into ministry. Amen? We said, yeah, I'm here. And then we figured out what God wanted. We said, okay, no, thank you. Amen?
Yes.
Five of you are honest. It's not the people that will never be able to comprehend the message of Isaiah. God's saying, at the time that you're going to bring it, they're not going to understand it. You're going to be rejected. Your message is not going to be one that inspires hope. It's not going to make people happy. They're not going to start jumping up and down. But understanding why God is willing, or why God would want to harden the heart of someone, is one of the most difficult questions, I think, in all of God's Word. It's something that seminaries will dedicate an entire semester or two just to discuss. And let me tell you, they don't know either all the time. But all I know is people ask me, especially in this instance, why would God not desire to heal them? Why would he want to harden their hearts? I just want you to think of something for a second. Is it possible that the text is telling us that there is something more important than healing? I just want you to think about that for a second. It says, and understand their heart, and return, and be healed. You see, receiving a revelation of God's character, and then seeing the human condition, our own depravity, I think that that's everything. And Isaiah recognized that. He said, man, I don't have anything to offer. I'm a sinner. What happened? Well, he received that atonement from the Lord. Then he accepted the calling of God upon his life. He says, okay, I'll go. And that all started, like I said, when he recognized his own condition. But I thought about this, and I thought about how unpopular his message was. And Isaiah was a man who loved his nation. You see him use the phrase, my people, my people, my people, all the time. He even wore nothing but a loincloth for 3 years trying to get the people to wake up as he was depicting the future exile of the nation. But they didn't. But even despite how unpopular and knowing that it was going to be unpopular, you know, he could have chosen to be a false prophet. Did you ever think about that? He could have said, I'm not doing this. I'm going to preach the exact opposite of this message, and it's going to be one prosperity. It's going to emphasize healing and comfort and love and grace, and it's going to attract a whole lot of people. Could he have done that? It's done today. And see, then Isaiah would have had what the world defines as a large ministry, as a successful ministry. But the thing is, God didn't call Isaiah to success as the world defines it, and he didn't call Christians today to success as the world defines it. God has called us to faithfulness. That's what Isaiah was called to. He was called to faithfulness. You look at Noah, you look at that man, and you look at all of the instruction on how to build that ark. We could take the blueprint and go build one. Amen? It's that detailed. Now, is that because we're going to need to build an ark later on down the road? No. What that shows is a man's meticulous obedience unto God. And that's the pattern that we're to follow in this life. Obedience. One of faithfulness. And like I said earlier, just because of this man's obedience, because he was willing to deliver the message that was unpopular, here we are. We're part of that remnant, that righteous remnant that has remained since the Old Testament. And here we are 27 centuries later studying it. And that blows my mind. You know what I mean? That's when we say, man, I am undone. Now look at this, verse 11 and 12. What's more frightening than the message is actually God's response to this question of how long. And this is what I would be saying. Well, how long? You know, Lord, how long do I have to deliver this message? And he said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Wow. This is a message of judgment. We don't really know the content of the message. We just know that the people are not going to receive it. It's going to harden their hearts, it says, and then it's actually going to lead to the devastation of the land. And it's all because of the people's doing. This wasn't God's desire for them. It was because of their indifference to his commands. It was because of their apathy and their pride, their excessive pride that led to this devastation. It led to exile. We're going to see that the northern kingdom is going to be exiled in 722 BC, a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And then even later at 586 BC for the southern kingdom. And we'll study that a lot when we talk about the Syro-Ephraimitish War. But God tells Isaiah here, I want you to preach until the whole nation is like a field of burnt out stumps. Now, that's very depressing. Amen? That's not a very encouraging thing to hear. You don't see this on a bumper sticker. No one tells you that this is their life verse. Amen. No one puts this on the back of a t-shirt. Amen. Maybe some of you do. You look kind of sad. There's a thread of hope here, guys, and we need to see it. I don't want you to leave depressed. Look at verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed, it says, shall be its stump. Now remember the song of the vineyard from last week. And remember that it was God's vineyard. It was a picture of his people. Remember? Verse 13 is actually the details of the destruction of that vineyard. Remember he said that he would tear down the wall and he would allow its destruction? Remember? It was God's choice to destroy the vineyard. Well, this is the fulfillment of it. And look, it says a tenth remained. So that's after the first destruction. That's Judah. They're the only kingdom that remained in the north after the exile of 722 BC. And then the second devastation, when it says, and will return and be for consuming, or literally for burning, that's the Babylonian exile of 586 BC. And like I said, all these we'll discuss later in detail. But the thread of hope there is the stump, that it's going to remain when it cuts down. And it's speaking of that righteous remnant that's through the entire book of Isaiah. A holy seed that's within the nation, that's within this stump, is going to come to life. A righteous remnant, all part of God's plan, is actually going to survive all this devastation, all the judgment that they brought upon themselves, and they're going to grow into a new people. You see, that means that the judgment of God was the only hope to restore his people. They had gotten to a point where they were so desperately wicked. As we know, they were actually to the point of murder. Remember, they were lifting up and praising their, lifting up their hands to God and praise. And he says, man, you have blood-soaked hands, man. They're bloodstained. And that's actually what was going on. There was much shedding of innocent blood during that time. They were exploiting the poor. And so it was so bad that the only way for God to wake up these people was to bring them to utter destruction. And this is where a lot of people, even Christians, but especially the world, talk about the mean God of the Old Testament, right? And how there's no love, and there's only judgment, and that he's vengeful, and that he's angry. But really, if you understand the text, you know that it's a God of love. It's a God of mercy. It's a God of grace. It's a God that was never willing to give up on his people. Otherwise, he would have turned them over to paganism. They were already engrossed in it. Why not just let them go on down? What happens with sin? Do they ever get better in the downward spiral of sin? Do people ever improve in the downward spiral of sin unless they come to Christ? No, it gets worse and worse, and they become darker and darker and more entrenched in their sin. You say, what about when they get sent to jail? No, they will come out more wicked if they don't turn to Christ. Why? Because you cannot cage a man's mind. And instead of being transformed by the renewing of their mind, they renew it to sin over and over. What happens? Well, sin grows. It breathes. It's alive. And it's horrible. And it always leads to destruction. That's what it always will pay in a person's life. And I look at this, and after seeing Isaiah's response to God and the grace that he received, it really shows how the 21st century church today, and I'm not talking, you know, just about Calvary Chapel, it's everywhere, but it really shows us how grace, the grace of God, has been abused in our modern day churches. There's something about it that's been cheapened. We believe that, as I said, that his grace is something that's owed to us, or like he's our buddy, you know. We think about being a friend to God, but I tell you, most times I don't feel like I'm a friend to him. I know he's always a friend to me. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, just approaching him with that humility, that recognition in the midst of his glory and holiness that, man, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live too close to Oklahoma, so even, you know, where I'm at is, you know, okay. Talk about a nation of unclean lips. We're close to the border, guys. I know. Okay. Not talking about the south one, the northern border. It's okay. We have some people from Oklahoma here tonight. I can feel it. You know, a lot of us think we're not that bad. Why? Because we compare ourselves to the world that's really, really wicked right now. And we kind of had this idea that we kind of mess up now and then, but for the most part, we're good people. But God says, how many people are good? No, not one. Not one. Why? Because until God calls us home, we have a flesh problem that we have to deal with. And truth is, it's a false idea when we start thinking that we aren't wicked and that we aren't totally depraved. Paul understood that. John the Baptist understood his complete unworthiness. Remember, he said in Luke 3:15 through 16, Because a true servant of God, there's something that they always realize, and that's their unworthiness. Amen? There isn't a time that I am not preparing or I don't walk up here that I know how unworthy I am to deliver one word in God's period. I'm only here because of God's grace. That's the only reason. It's only about Him using us. We can never be good enough in our own right to do anything for Him. We have to be obedient and let Him change us. John the Baptist said in Luke 3:15, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation, and they all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." Verse 16 says, "John the Baptist answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" You see, that's a servant of the Lord. You look at Isaiah, when he had that vision of God's holiness, what happened? He was crushed. He was completely undone. He says, "Woe, I am undone." That realization that the whole earth is full of His glory can't even contain it. And to see a vision like that and have a glimpse of the reality of God, His perspective of things, I can't even try to understand it. I like to try, though. You know, if we see God as Isaiah saw Him, a vision like that, and just have a glimpse of that holiness, I don't think that asking for forgiveness ever will enter our minds, because we realize how unworthy we are. We realize in that moment of clarity that God doesn't owe us anything. But if you read later on Isaiah 53, and I hope you read it tonight, I don't have time to go into it, but you'll see immediately that you know it and that it's connected to this chapter. Because the question is, well, how is God going to bring any kind of healing to these people, any kind of restoration, when they're laden with sin? I mean, literally, they're weighed down with it, and they're in immense depravity. Well, the answer can't be His judgment. And I want you to think about that for a second, because I know the judgment is here, but here's the question. Does the judgment of God restore relationship? No. It only satisfies justice. We know from God's word there's only one punishment for sin. And what is that? Death. I'm buying somebody lunch back there. Not today, because it's dinner time. So how can God keep from totally annihilating His people? And let's just include us in that. Well, when you read later tonight, you'll see that the answer is His servant. It's the Messiah. It's the Holy One of Israel. It's the only one that gives life. And when you and I start to see the grace of God, just like the prophet Isaiah did, something happens. We don't have to be talked into serving Him. I don't even have to know what it is. I don't need an announcement. Amen? Why? Because I know God wants to use me. We're not concerned with whatever the task is. And I look at him, I mean, Isaiah's effect, I mean, it was deafening to the people. It hardened their hearts. And did you know that in the Gospels and in Acts, the ministry of Isaiah is mentioned? Specifically in this chapter, even by Christ Himself. And I look at that and you say, well, why would they do that? Well, because His disciples found comfort looking at the ministry of Isaiah to make sense of their own. Were they loved and received? Did everyone say, oh man, I'm so glad Peter and Paul are here? No. How many of them died in their own beds? Most of them martyred, no? Horrible deaths. That was the life of the servant of God? That was a picture of His grace in their lives? Absolutely it was. The more they preached Jesus, the more people refused to listen. And you know what? If you look at that from the world's definition, is that a failure? Absolutely it is. Rejecting their message. But did they give up? No. And you don't give up if you recognize the grace of God that they had received. All of these men throughout Scripture recognized that they had a calling on their lives. If you read what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His second kingdom." We know this. "Preach the word," he says. "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So that's when the servants of God quit, right? Because the message isn't going to be received. No. No. That's when we would like to. But he goes on in verse 5. It says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And this exact same mandate, is it not the mandate for modern servants of Jesus Christ today? Absolutely it is. You see, if we see chapter 6 as just a picture that unveils the sovereignty of God and His glory and His majesty, you miss the message of this chapter. And many spend, and I understand why. I mean, it's glorious. I mean, even just studying it, it is so humbling, you know. I mean, studying the glory of God and then trying to understand it in our limited capacity, I can't even get to that. But what I think is most important here is that through his prophet Isaiah, we see what God says, what constitutes a proper response for his servants. How we should respond to the calling of God, because this is the proper response. And I just have a few I want to give you. And the first one is Isaiah recognized his own sin. There in verse 5, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And you see, that's what a servant of God first must do. We have to recognize our own depravity, our own need for spiritual renewal, and it's every day. It's letting God just wash us with His Word. How many? Is it just once a week? It's just living off the passion of a sermon, right? You're not going to get far off this one, guys. Listen, I'm telling you, you have to be in God's Word daily. He's going to be your tutor as you read. You don't need me. You only need the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you'll learn anything in God's Word. And of course, in the fellowship of the saints. But He wants to teach you things, just you and Him. Like I said, and even Bill said the other day, you know, when you just have the Bible out and not the different apps, and I'm not, you know, chastening anyone who does. Bill does, though, and his email's bill@loveneverfails.com, and you can email him about it. But there is something, and I think Pastor Marshall mentioned it too, about just having the Word and letting Him cause things to jump off on the page. And that happens because the Word of God is living, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, and then we need His Spirit to even discern these things. Amen? And so He's our tutor as we read. You can't get a better tutor than the Holy Spirit. It doesn't get any gooder than that, as my father would say. Amen? You see, regarding recognizing our sin and spiritual renewal, Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Isn't that the truth? We have to recognize our own sin and depravity. But also, number two, we have to receive God's divine pardon, and He certainly did. It says in 6 and 7, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged," or it's atoned for. And you see, at that moment, Isaiah had a realization of God's grace. And you say, well, why? Because God did all the work. He did everything. He atoned for his sin. And understanding that grace, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 12:17, and I'll close this out soon. I just need 25 more minutes, maybe 30. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me." I'm so thankful He has. "Because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was a former blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And Paul says here, 1 Timothy 1:14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. Remember, that was taking a long time to boil. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life, And he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Number three, call of a servant here is their willingness to serve. Their willingness to serve. And remember, Isaiah didn't even know where he was going. He didn't even know what the message was. He just knew God was looking for someone. And I look at that and I say, you know, this is the exact same call, as I said earlier, as the 21st century, our modern Christians of Christ, we could call them. Absolutely nothing has changed, because God doesn't change. Our mission and our calling is still empowered by His grace, by His atonement of our sins. It's by His mercy and love that we can even what? Love the lost like we are supposed to. It's all about His work in us. And just like Him, we should be there to boldly declare the Word of God and not be concerned with who listens and who doesn't. God will fix that part. And we almost want to sit down and have a debate, and there are times to do that in love with certain people and talk about different views. I think it's usually best in private, with humility, with much grace, understanding that on both parties, not in an argumentative way. But I think that understanding that we truly are a continuation of this righteous remnant, we're going to learn how we were just grafted in, which is really unbelievable. It's all because of Jesus of Nazareth, that's Netzer, the branch. Like I said, we'll talk a lot about this. There's a lot I wish I could say. But all I know is that we should boldly declare the truth of God's word, but not worry about if they're going to receive it or not. You know, we cast a lot of seeds out on a lot of different soil, a lot of different hearts. But God sends the other people to water it. I've seen people that I never thought would come to Christ, that I knew well, come back completely transformed. Why? Because the seeds that were planted, sometimes I got to plant them, meaning God just did it through me, or I've seen it, you know, other people within the body. What happened? Well, those finally took root. Why? Because God sent another person to minister to them. Why? Because He desires all to come to Him. We have a God who seeks and saves that which was lost. In Isaiah, as I said, he didn't know what he was going to do. He didn't even know what the message was. And even after he realized it was one of judgment, one that was not going to be received by his own countrymen, he still was willing to do it. And that can only happen when you understand the grace of God, that He has taken your sins away, that it's been atoned for. And that's when you can actually step out and serve Him, because you realize the work is all about Him. It's not about your worthiness. It's about how worthy He is. We can never be worthy. Not in that sense. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And it says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, for their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. You know what Isaiah encountered was divine. And as I said, did it completely change his life? Absolutely it did. Imagine getting to see a dimension of reality being taken there by the Lord that is His perspective of things. To be able to look down right now just on our church, not even Texas, not even Fort Worth, but just on our body as God, and to see everything that He sees from His perspective, recognizing our depravity, and then seeing the opportunity to have His grace, just to accept it. How can that not change someone? You see, Isaiah saw the Messiah. You say, how do you know that? I know that from John 12:37. It says, these things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. You see, he saw the Messiah. He saw Jesus Christ in a vision. He saw the Holy One of Israel. And that same calling upon His servants is the same calling today, and that is one of holiness, to be separate. That calling to just be faithful unto Him. There's a call for Christians to endure, just to not give up, to lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways, just acknowledge the Lord, just look unto Him. And He's the one that's going to guide every step that you make. Some of us want to make leaps, or we want to start running in certain directions before we even go to the Lord. And then we're running in the dark. We have no illumination. We have no one as our guide. That's not the way for a Christian. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, that God didn't call us to uncleanness. He says, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us His Holy Spirit. You see, how important is the calling of God? It's a matter of life and death. That's how important it is. And God's desire is that all come to Him, that all receive salvation, the gift of His grace, that their sins are atoned for, and then that they become willing and ready and obedient to serve Him. Wasn't it F.B. Meyer who said when he came to Christ, he married adventure? That's when he really went on an adventure, is when he came to Christ. And to be His instruments, to be used, it's one of the greatest privileges that a human can experience on this earth, is when God uses you to touch somebody, when you truly recognize that you were just an instrument. I mean, you're just the one delivering the message. And you watch and you can feel His presence show up. I had the privilege of praying for someone just last week and came up and the power of God came. I said, do you feel that? And they said, what is that? And I said, no, the question is, who is that? I said, that's the person of the Holy Spirit who's always here, but He has manifested Himself in a special way because He loves you. He wants to bring healing to you. He wants to touch you. But what do? We spurn the grace of God so often because we don't understand it. We have this idea that it's mine, you know, and I deserve it. But we really don't. We deserve hell and death. That's really the truth. It's only by His grace, insurmountable grace. I remember one old Bible scholar said, oh, joys of joys, oh, grace of grace, that God should condescend and make my heart His dwelling place and be my dearest friend. You see, that's His desire to your life, is to just continually take you from glory to glory, to transform you by the renewing of your mind in Scripture, and then in turn, use you as He transforms the lives of others. And that's, like I said, that is one of the greatest privileges on this earth. As John said in 1 John 3:1-3, and we'll close, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, as it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and it says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, forgive us for having a worldly and inaccurate understanding of Your grace. Lord, remove that definition from our hearts and minds and our spirits, and help us to truly understand the gift of Your grace. And that when we simply recognize that we're sinners, that we are depraved, that's when true atonement comes. That's when that purification, that cleansing comes, because we allow You to purge away all the junk in our lives. We need that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that baptism of fire, to burn away all of the world's standards that we've allowed to enter our hearts. God, forgive us for worldly definitions concerning godly and biblical things. Lord, thank You that we tonight, I pray, have a better understanding of Your judgment, but that it wasn't to destroy Your people, but it was the only resort, the only hope, that they may turn back to You. Lord, thank You that through Your Son, we indeed were grafted in. that we still are this remnant that remains today. But Lord, you have a calling upon our lives. We don't need a grand vision, for you've revealed everything that we need to know in this life through your word and through the direction of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Lord, help us to walk in the glory that we already have, just being in your presence, just being able to come and worship you together with your saints, just being able to enter your throne of grace, to be able to have that communion with you, to talk to you. God, let us never take that for granted. Let us truly see, as in this example left by the prophet Isaiah, what a true servant of the Lord is. And may we have that same willingness, Lord, not looking with our eyes, but may we be like the seraphim, God, who just covered their eyes, but not their ears. That we always listen to you, and never our mouths, that we will always declare your glory and praises unto you. We thank you, we praise you, and it is in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray. And God's people say, would you stand to your feet with me this evening? As always, if you need prayer, there'll be people here to pray for you. And don't worry, Pastor Bill will be here Sunday, so it's all going to be okay. You won't have to have another trial, you know what I mean? Another testing on a Sunday. But I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. And like I said, as always, if there's a need in your life, it's not bigger than our God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how small you think it is. He wants you to come to him with it. And at any time, he's our heavenly Father. Imagine being adopted into a family like that, you know? If that doesn't blow you away, I want to pray for you after service. Amen? And so does everybody else. We just want to shake it into you if we have to. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. I love you very much.